Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Revelation, Part 8. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Let's go to our lesson on Doctrine of Revelation. We've been talking about biblical inerrancy, and last time I gave a defense of biblical inerrancy and based on the following argument. Whatever God teaches is true. Historical, prophetical, and other evidences show that Jesus is God. Therefore, whatever Jesus teaches is true. And then the second part of the argument begins with that conclusion. Whatever Jesus teaches is true. Second, Jesus taught that the Scriptures are the inerrant and authoritative Word of God, and therefore the Scriptures are the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. And then I gave some suggestions on what our approach to biblical difficulties ought to be. Is there any question about that before we move along?
Thank you. I just had a technical question. The gentleman that I had written down for the archaeology of the Old Testament, that reference in trying to resolve the question about Quirinius, I had his name down as McCray, but then I had trouble finding it on the Internet.
Well, let me just check my notes here. Yes, John McCray, M.C., capital R-A-Y. And
R-A-Y.
The title of his book is Archaeology in the New Testament.
I had R-A-E.
Yeah, it's R-A-Y.
Okay, thank you.
There you go. Any other comment or question? Yes, Tom Watley here.
Could you re-clarify briefly the difference between inerrancy and infallibility? There seemed to be a fine difference there, and I'm not quite sure I understood it.
Yes. In the Chicago statement, they differentiate between these two, though they say they're always united. And they say that infallibility has the sense of being trustworthy, that the promises of Scripture can be relied on. So if we say somebody's infallible, we mean they always come through. They always deliver. They're trustworthy. Inerrancy has to do with the fact that whatever it affirms is true. Now, you might say, well, those are the same thing. If somebody always speaks the truth, then he's trustworthy. But the idea of being trustworthy would be more of a performance kind of action. You can rely on it, whereas inerrancy is simply, it's true rather than false. For example, a telephone book, you would say could be inerrant. It has every number correct. And I suppose you could say it's infallible in the sense that you can trust it then to reach your party when you dial that number. So that would be the subtle nuance. Now, where this becomes more significant is among certain evangelicals, such as Fuller Theological Seminary, which abandoned in its statement of faith the commitment to inerrancy and instead used the word infallibility. And what their position is that Scripture may indeed have factual errors in it, but it's trustworthy in the areas of theology or faith and morals. So what it teaches about religion and ethics is inerrant and is true and reliable. But these folks will be quite happy to say that there are, say, historical or scientific mistakes in the Bible. So that represents a nuance that strong inerrantists will be critical of and will regard as backing away from a full-blooded commitment to biblical inerrancy.
Yes. Does anybody add to the discussion that this is only true when interpreted with the aid of the Holy Spirit? Do they bring that up, or do they try to avoid it? Because
I don't think that plays such an important role here, because I think that inerrantists would say that the text has objective meaning in and of itself. And certainly we can rely upon the Holy Spirit to illumine the text to us and help us grasp it. But it's not as though there's some kind of a deficit in the text itself where it isn't true in and of itself unless it's somehow interpreted according to the Holy Spirit. So this is a real objective understanding of truth and reliability.
I was thinking more in the lines of you can have personal interpretation, and then a whole group of people can have personal interpretation. So,
Right. That would I would see that as something quite different from inspiration. We haven't talked about it. The idea of illumination, where you're reading a passage and you understand the meaning of the passage. It's not as though through the Holy Spirit you're given a different understanding or meaning of the passage. Rather, the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart and illumines it in a certain way so that reading this passage, say, about how God loves a cheerful giver, the Holy Spirit convicts you that you need to be less stingy and less materialistic and give to the Lord's work or something of that sort. You see, it doesn't change the meaning of the passage, but it applies it in a personal way to yourself, and that's certainly important. Yes, Dan?
Dr. Craig, with Fuller's statement denying the inerrancy and going with the infallibility of the Bible, how do they, and you probably don't know the answer to this, but how would they pick and choose which to believe, which to toss out? I mean, it seems to me like that sets us up for a slippery slope argument saying, well, this one will apply now, but maybe in the future it won't apply, or maybe it doesn't apply now, but maybe in the future we'll learn something else that, it is inerrant.
I think this is a very sound critique, and this is the critique that inerrantists will launch, and especially because inerrantists will say that the Christian religion is bound up with events of history. We don't just believe in a mythology like, say, Krishna. We don't believe just in an ethical code like in Confucianism. We believe that God has acted in history. And so the historicity, for example, of the Gospels would be vital to our faith. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. So that they would criticize them on that ground. And in terms of the slippery slope, that has already begun to happen at Fuller. Quite a number of years ago, one of their faculty members named Paul King Jewett wrote a book in which he said that Paul's teaching on women is patriarchal. He resisted the attempt of Christian feminists to try to reinterpret Paul to make it acceptable to contemporary feminism. He said, no, Paul's teaching is patriarchal. He teaches the submission of wives to their husbands. He teaches that women should not be elders in the church, teachers of men. Paul's teaching is patriarchal, and Paul was in error. And the seminary, in reviewing the Jewett case, decided that his position was not it was not compatible with the seminary's commitment to biblical infallibility, because, see, he was speaking on an area of faith and morals now, not history or science, and saying Paul erred. And the seminary decided that he was in conflict with the statement of faith, but that in light of Professor Jewett's long and faithful service to the seminary, he could continue to teach and stay on the faculty. And it's exactly there that you begin to see the kind of rot that leads these schools in another generation or two to go liberal, frankly. So I think you're raising a very good point, and I think for that reason we ought to err, if I may say, use that word, on the side of caution. We should have a strong doctrine, I think, of biblical inerrancy, unless and until it's demonstrated that that's untenable and we would need to retreat. But it seems to me that you want to start with a firm commitment. Yeah, Joe.
So just as, a clarification from last week, when you, in Q&As that you're always engaged in, when the ubiquitous question comes up, why should I, from the skeptic, why should I trust this document or series of books as anything more than just a piece of antiquarian literature, you go to Christ first for that proof and say you must believe on Christ. I just want to know how you would go about answering.
Again, I want to repeat what I said last week, Joe. I don't discuss this with an unbeliever. See, I don't think we need to convince the unbeliever that the Bible is anything more than an antiquarian piece of literature that is historically reliable and tells us about this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who made these radical claims, died on the cross and rose from the dead. Now, what are you going to do with him? And then once they've said, well, I guess he was who he claimed to be. I guess I'm going to own him as my Lord. Now say, well, you know, he taught certain things about the Hebrew Bible and its authority and over your life. And now you need to submit to his teaching. And then I would appeal to, as you say, Christ to lead him into a correct doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. But until he's ready to make that step, I think it's pointless to talk about biblical inerrancy with an unbeliever, because what this allows him to do is to remain an unbeliever on the basis of things like the number of horses in Solomon's stables, or the size of the molten sea, you know, in front of the temple in the Book of Chronicles or something. That's crazy. You don't want to make the unbeliever have to jump through the hoop of biblical inerrancy in order to be a Christian, or to think that if there is one of these niggling little errors in the Bible, that therefore there's no good reason to believe in Christ. Well, that having been said, let's move on to the question then of canonicity.
Bill, one more question.
Oh, okay.
A couple of weeks ago, somebody asked you a question on inerrancy, and you answered, or part of your answer was that we can know truth without an inerrant Bible.
Yes.
That's a very, should be very obviously plain. But if you could be more specific, were you just talking about historical truth and scientific truth, or were you talking about revealed truth? Do you believe you can know revealed truth without an inerrant Bible?
Well, now, John, let's recall back at the very beginning of this section that I differentiated two senses of revealed. That in one sense, if we speak of the Scripture generally as God's revelation, there's a lot of things in Scripture that I would say are revealed, but they can be known just through historical study, like the existence of Jesus, or that Tiberius was Caesar at that time. These are things that are taught in the Bible, but are accessible historically to anybody. In the narrow sense of revealed, which may be what you're thinking of, the sense in which Thomas Aquinas distinguished between truths of reason and truths of faith, he said you can only know the truths of faith through a sort of divine special revelation, that these would be hidden. Okay, we wouldn't know, for example, that God is a Trinity apart from divine revelation. And I think that's correct, by and large. I think we can give some plausibility arguments for the Trinity, but so did Thomas. But we couldn't prove that these things were true. So I'm happy to say there are certain things that we would not know about God apart from divine revelation. But what I was saying, again, in response to Joe, is I don't think you need to have divine revelation in order to know that Jesus of Nazareth existed, made these radical claims, proclaimed the advent of the kingdom of God, performed miracles, and rose from the dead. I think that those things are historically demonstrable apart from biblical inerrancy.
To follow up on that,
yes.
Since inspiration precedes canonicity rather than the other way around, how do you know that whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John are inspired? They don't say they're inspired, and even if they did, they can't attest to their own inspiration. We can't say because the apostles wrote it, because some weren't apostles, and even if they were just apostles, you can't go from that standpoint, because they don't even identify the gospels as written by the apostles. We do after the fact, but so how do you know that any of the New Testament is inspired outside of an authority which you don't accept?
Namely, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. That is a very difficult question, I own. And that is a nice segue into the next section, which is about canonicity. So let me go into this, and we'll come back to your question as we explore it. As John indicates, if inspiration is true, then there is automatically a line drawn in the sand, so to speak, between those books, that body of literature, that are divinely inspired by God and those that are not. There are inspired books. There are books that are not inspired. So that the very fact or doctrine of inspiration implies an authoritative body of writings with precise literary limits to it, that there is a body of writings that are inspired. And this is called the canon of Scripture. Canon is a word meaning rule or standard. And so when we talk about canonicity, we're talking about which are those books? What are the literary limits of the inspired writings to which we give allegiance? And what is not included in the list of inspired writings? This is a question of the canon of Scripture, which books ought to be in the Bible. That's by way of definition. Now, with respect to the Old Testament, the Jews, Jesus and the apostles accepted the Jewish canon that existed at that time. The Hebrew Bible that was used by Jesus and the apostles is the same Bible that Protestants use in the Old Testament today. So that Jesus and the apostles used the Jewish canon of books that Protestants recognize today. The 24 books of what's called the Masoretic Text, which is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the Masoretic Text is recognized by rabbinical Judaism as the canon of the Hebrew Bible. And this is the same Bible that was used by Jesus. Now, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that was used in Egypt by Hellenized Jews, that is to say, Jews who were Greek-speaking. And this is usually abbreviated by the Roman numeral LXX, which is the Roman numeral 70. L is 50, and then 20 more is 70. So if you see the LXX, that's the Roman numeral indicating the Septuagint. And in this Greek version of the Old Testament, there are a number of books that are included that are accepted as part of the Old Testament canon by Roman Catholic and also by Greek Orthodox confessions. So, for example, these are called the apocryphal books or the deuterocanonical books. Now, these should be clearly differentiated from the New Testament apocryphal books. We'll talk about those in a minute. But these Old Testament apocryphal books, no Christian denomination recognizes these New Testament apocryphal gospels as canonical. But, as I say, the Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches, our church does recognize certain books in the Old Testament canon that were in the Septuagint. And these include things like Tobit, Judith, certain additions to the book of Esther and to the book of Daniel, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, among others. Those would be some of the books that you would find in your Roman Catholic Old Testament. The Greek Orthodox also accept things like Psalm 151, and a book called 1st Esdras. And some in the who have a Slavonic Bible accept 2nd Esdras as well. So those would be part of the canon for the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church. Now, the earliest list we have in church history of a list of the canonical books of the Old Testament comes from Melito of Sardis, about AD 170. And he lists around AD 170 all of the Old Testament books that are recognized by Jews and Protestants, except Esther. He doesn't include Esther in his list. And he does include the Wisdom of Solomon, one of the so-called apocryphal books. So that would be the earliest list we have among church fathers of the Old Testament canon. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, when you read the sub-apostolic fathers, that is to say, those church fathers that... Black marker. When we read the sub-apostolic fathers, those fathers that wrote immediately after the apostles, we find them distinguishing very clearly between their own writings and those of the apostles, those found in the Bible. They did not regard their own work as inspired. They did treat the works that we find in the New Testament today as authoritative. So, for example, Ignatius, very early church father, spoke of a collection that he called the Gospels and the Apostles. The Gospels and the Apostles. This would probably be what we would today call the Gospels and the Epistles. That is to say, the four Gospels plus the letters. But he called it the Gospels and the Apostles. And from the very beginning, the four Gospels and the book of Acts were never doubted by anyone. It wasn't that the church recognized the authority of these books. Rather, these books imposed themselves upon the early church. They were never doubted that these were the correct record of the life of Jesus in the early church. In fact, even those who doubted some of the books that are included in the canon today always accepted the four Gospels, the book of Acts, 13 letters of Paul, 1 John, and 1 Peter. The Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, 1 John, and 1 Peter were accepted even by those who doubted some of the books in the canon. In the East, that is to say in the eastern end of the empire, the Greek-speaking part, there were doubts expressed about the book of Revelation, John's Apocalypse. In the West, some church fathers expressed doubts about the book of Hebrews. In 175 AD, we have our earliest list of New Testament books in the canon. And this is from the so-called Muratorian fragment. Muratori was an Italian scholar who discovered this fragment. And so this is sometimes called the Muratorian canon. And it includes the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, two letters of John, but it doesn't mention Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, or James. So it includes the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, two of John's letters. It doesn't mention Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, or James. Interestingly enough, the Muratorian canon does accept the wisdom of Solomon again. It also accepts the Apocalypse of John, that is to say our book of Revelation, and it accepts the Apocalypse of Peter, which is not in the New Testament. This is not the same document as a later Gnostic document that goes by a similar name. This is something different than that, but the Muratorian canon includes it. In the year 200 AD, Caius provides a similar list of accepted books. He lists the same 21 books that are found in the Muratorian canon. And so this seems to show that there's a pretty firm conviction in the church about these books by that time. I think you can see from the list that I provided that the issue of canonicity was never about, are there other things outside the Bible that really ought to be in it? Rather, the doubts were, are there things that are presently in it that should have been left out? There were some doubts about the book of Hebrews and some doubts about the revelation of John and so forth. So, if anything, we've got too many books in the canon, not too few. You don't need to worry that there may have been something inspired by God that somehow got left out. Nobody was worried about that. The only concern would have been, did something get in that wasn't inspired by God? So by the year 340, Eusebius gives the modern list of New Testament books that is accepted today by all confessions of Christendom. Now, the question comes that John raises. How do you decide what's in the canon and what isn't in the canon? Well, the way Protestants answer this question is typically by saying that the canonical books have to come out of the apostolic circle. They're either written by an apostle or they're written by those who were associates with the apostles. For example, Luke wasn't an apostle, but as the author of a gospel and an associate of the apostles, he comes out of the apostolic circle. So that having an origin in the apostolic circle would be a necessary condition. Also, consistency with the other books that are recognized as canonical. And then, frankly, trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide the church in recognizing those books of Scripture in which we hear the Word of God to us. It is more subjective, but it is saying that it's through the works of the New Testament that have been assembled that we sense God is speaking to us, and therefore believe that these are the limits of the canon. One might also say that Jesus promised his disciples that he would, through the Holy Spirit, bring to their remembrance everything that he had spoken to them and taught them about. And we've seen also in Peter's correspondence, he refers to the letters of Paul as Scripture. He says the unlearned and ignorant twist these as they do the other Scriptures. So already by the time that the epistles of Peter were written, the letters of Paul were being regarded as Scripture. So I don't think that we should think of the canon as something that is decided upon, so to speak, by the church, that it's in virtue of the church that it says these books are canonical. I think it's more the opposite, that these books, because... What I want to say is that it wasn't so much that the church decided that this is going to be the canon as that these books imposed themselves on the church. And the church recognized them as being authoritative and therefore part of the canon. And in any case, there's no question that these apocryphal gospels and other forgeries that were written later should ever have been in the canon. Popularizers like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, who present the church as some sort of conspiratorial alliance destroying these other gospels, that's total fabrication. Right from the very earliest time, the four Gospels and Acts impose themselves on the church as the authoritative record of the life of Jesus, and everybody recognized that these later Gospels were forgeries and were spurious. So the only question was about certain of these books that I've mentioned that there were some doubts about whether those should be in the canon. Okay, do we have the mic here for questions? We'll get Ted here first.
No, you know, maybe I'm blessed by being naive, but I, for example, I've never read anything about Hannibal crossing the Alps with his elephants and all that. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I believe it's true. I believe that there was a guy named Napoleon. I never read about Napoleon. I've never checked it, researched it. I just assume that those people who said there was one was one. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because I believe it, because the Lord has laid upon my heart that this was it. And if any time I've had any trouble in reading the Bible, I go back to page one of the Bible. If I have any questions, page one, it says, out of zero, he built all this stuff in 6 days. You know, he made the world. He made the water, made the tree. I don't have any trouble thinking if God wanted this collection of books put together, inspired in people's heart to collect them, then it would be done in the manner that he wanted it. And so, as I say, I'm just naive. I just believe it because God set it up and the people followed his leadings and they put the book together and now we have the Bible.
I guess really in one sense, I agree with you. I think that God, who inspired the Scripture, also led his church to recognize those writings that are his word to us and that they did so and that we can trust the Holy Spirit to lead the body of Christ to recognize him in that way. Okay, one more question, and then we'll close in interest of time. Yes?
My favorite pet peeve on the canonical Gospels is the Book of Enoch, which I just recently was able to track down why it didn't make it into the canon, and it's an unusual story. The early church fathers accepted it. We have 16 quotes from early church quoting it as scripture. But then 90 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, the Council of Jamnia was the Council of the Sanhedrin that met. And at that council, they condemned all Christian writings. They condemned all conversions to Christianity. And they condemned the Book of Enoch because Christians had accepted it. So 240 years go by, and they have the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, the books that were not in the Hebrew canon, that had been rejected by the Sanhedrin, were, you know, except for the Christian writings. But what I'm saying is the Old Testament books that they had accepted, they accepted.
Yeah, I don't buy that. As I said, in talking about the canon of the Old Testament, the canon that Protestants accept today for the Old Testament isn't just the rabbinical canon that you speak of. It was the Hebrew Bible used by Jesus. The Hebrew Bible used by Jesus didn't have the Book of Enoch in it.
Well, Jesus' brother quoted from it.
We talked about that the other day in the Book of Jude, where it quotes from that. But I don't think that just because a book is quoted in Scripture that means that book is canonical. It wasn't part of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. And it, as you say, later on wasn't recognized by the rabbis as canonical, and it wasn't recognized by the church as canonical either. It's not included in any of these old lists that I know of, that certainly not in the earliest ones. So I think you're favorable toward Enoch because it's quoted in Jude, but then that raises this whole question of, just because something's quoted, does that mean it's canonical?
Well, it is canonical in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. It's in there, okay. But... anyway, just an interesting aside.
Well, with that, I think we'll close, and we'll take John's question next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.